Okay. Turn back to Song of Solomon this morning, chapter 6. I know it took me two messages to get through the first five verses, or first four and a half verses. Well, I'll tell you what, this morning I'm going to surprise you. We're going to finish the whole sixth chapter this morning. I am. Don't look at me like I've got it. I've got it done. The notes say I'm going to get through this morning. Okay. I've entitled this message, the second message, actually it's the completion of the one we started last week, "The Church's Spiritual Beauty Part 2," is what it is. And to me, that's such an amazing thing. I am just astonished at even the bit of understanding our God has graciously given me of how deeply He loves His church. No man ever loved a woman, or no woman ever loved a man like Christ loves His church, His bride. It's an unbreakable bond. It really is. And as I told them in the Sunday school hour, we can never be so cold or so indifferent or so far away that our Lord does not seek our return. And He will not actively accomplish our return. You search the Scriptures and you see over and over and over and over again how He pleads continually with us to return. And He hedges in our way to bring us back to Himself. And that's one of the things that I know for certain. I know this. If I don't know anything else, I know this. "These things have I written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life." And that's where we want to begin this morning. You know, one of the things that jumps out at me in these words of our Lord, in this entire song, but particularly, because He's fixing to repeat some things, folks. And that's one of the ways we're going to get through this thing, is because He's going to repeat some of the same phrases that we've already talked about. But I think one of the things that jumps out at me when I look at our Lord's words concerning His bride, or better, His church, because you know that when we talk about the bride is representative of the church. And the words that our Lord uses concerning the church's spiritual beauty is the way His language is so different from the language used by those who are so tied up in self-righteous works religion. Now I'd say that's probably about 95% of what's done in the name of God today. It's based on self-righteousness. It's based on works. It's based on morality. It's based on reformation. See, yeah, and as I sat down and I was writing these things this week, you know, I can never remember, and I searched all the way back as far as I could religiously in my own background, as much as I can remember. I can't remember a whole lot. I think I drank too much Equal while I was in a little blue packet. They say it affects your memory, and I've lost a lot of it. But, you know, I can never remember thinking back over all the different churches that I sat in and all the different preachers that I sat under. I never can remember anybody in my former religion, whether it was a preacher or whether it was a Sunday school teacher or whether it was a deacon, any of them telling me how God viewed me in Christ. You know, because I'd made a profession of religion. But I never heard anybody tell me that if we're in Christ, God views you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. They withheld that little tidbit of information. Matter of fact, they never touched it. I never even heard it read, to be honest with you, until I came under the true gospel. Do you ever have anybody telling you that? That God, if you're in Christ, if any man be in Christ, didn't hear him tell me that, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. How'd they define the new creature? Old things. I remember old Charles Rosson. Guy surrendered to the ministry under the first time. I remember old Charles Rosson on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he said, that verse literally translated means, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and are in the process of passing away. And all things are become new and are in the process of becoming new. And he was trying to define this thing of the fact that somehow or another, I'm becoming something different now than I was when I first believed. And he hedged it in, just like religion did, that if you're not new and improved, and if you're not something more now than you were when you first believed, you better examine yourself whether you believed anything to begin with. Isn't that what you heard? Isn't that what you were taught? See, I can never remember anybody, no matter what their theological background, and I sat under doctors. had a doctorate degree. At least they, at the First Baptist Church in Manny, wouldn't even talk to anybody unless they was a doctor. So I didn't sit under country folk preachers. I sat under guys who had a degree, who had their theology all squared away. But I can never remember them telling me that God has made the objects of His love, listen, the very righteousness of God in Him. Nobody ever told me that. Never tell you that? I heard them, and we used to sing a song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." And the work's complete, folks. You say, well, you're saying we didn't have to do it. I didn't say that. But the work as far as righteousness, Christ, this it is. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What? He's the fulfillment. Exact same word that was used when our Lord said, "It is finished." That word "finished" is the same word in the Greek as the word "end." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Otherwise, you can't add anything to it, can't take anything away from it. Christ is all my righteousness. All of it. But I tell you what I do remember. I do remember them same people telling me how vile and how sinful I was in the sight of Almighty God. I remember them telling me that. I remember Dennis Deloach telling me that. "You're a vile, wicked, rotten, no good, dirty, black sinner." And he was right. You know it. I mean, anybody, the drunk knows he's a drunk. The murder, you let somebody get thrown in prison, well, who's the first person they call for? A preacher. I remember them telling me how short I fell by way of obedience. Doing the very things as far as doing anything that would gain me entrance into heaven. They said, "You've missed the mark." And they were right there too. Yet at the same time that they told me that I was a vile, dirty, black dog, rotten, no good for nothing sinner, and at the same time telling me that I had never done anything by way of obedience that would gain me entrance into heaven, those same people would turn right around and they'd tell me that I had to do those things and maintain those things that they said I had never did any part of perfectly or completely if I wanted to have any inkling of an idea that I was going to gain glory one day. Matter of fact, their approach to salvation was this: "You'll know when you get there." Folks, is that the way the Scriptures speak? I tell you, knowing what I know today, having been taught of God, I realize what they were promoting. And I realize what I used to promote. They were promoting legal and mercenary obedience is what they were promoting. What the Apostle Paul, or what the Scriptures, you know what they call mercenary and legal obedience? Dead works and fruit unto death. Paul put it like this. This is language. This is Romans chapter 7. You say, "Boy, we're way off the Song of Solomon." You got to hear this because this is where we're going this morning. Paul wrote this: "For when," listen to this language, "For when we were in the flesh." Now, folks, just think with it. If he's saying when we were in the flesh, what's the implications of that? We're not in the flesh now. Now, you hear me? He says, when we were in the flesh. In other words, to be in the flesh, folks, you know what to be in the flesh is? Make it as simple as I can. It's to be lost. To be in the Spirit is to be saved. And like I've told you in the 26 plus years I've been your pastor, you don't migrate back and forth between the two. You can't be saved and be lost at the same time. He says, when we were in the flesh, in other words, we were in a condition of lostness. The motions of sin, listen to this, the motions of sin, in other words, the activity of sin, the sinfulness of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What was Saul of Tarsus' fruit unto death? Huh? Serving in the tabernacle, keeping the law, being a good guy, serving Jehovah. What made him do that? He had the law. Now, I'm telling you, the law will make people do things. I did 99.9% of what most religious people do, they do it out of legal fear. Just like I used to. They've been taught all their lives, if you don't do right, God's going to get you. It's like he's a big boogeyman somewhere. But he doesn't stop there. He said, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, we are delivered. And I've read that verse 10,000 times since I've known the Lord. And this week, I actually, for the first time ever, I looked up that word delivered. And you know what that word delivered in the original, in the Greek, what it actually translates? It translates a word that if you... pretty simple. It actually translates unemployed. He says, but now we are unemployed from the law. So when we were lost, who was our employer? The law. And he said, now we're unemployed from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, in other words, we were in bondage. That now, what do? We should serve in newness of spirit. And here's how most people serve. Not in oldness of the letter. Listen, the Christian faith is not do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. It's faith which works by love. It's a big deal of difference. See, here's the thing. You say, well, why did we do that? Why did I do that? Why did they pursue that avenue? Well, see, this is the thing. They were convinced that the only way you can promote obedience in anybody is what do you got to do? You got to threaten them with death or promise them a star in their crown. And if you'll threaten them with death, they'll come to church. And if you'll promise them a star in their crown, they'll do things that you want them to do. But I tell you, you know what that is? That's demonic and devilish thinking. I reminded you as we've gone through this book of the Song of Solomon over and over. You know, God's children do love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And listen to me. And don't you go out here and think otherwise. All God's children love the Lord. You hear me? They do. Not perfectly. And all of them show their love, and they show their love by their obedience. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandment. And listen to this. You go and read out His commandments are not grievous. See, everybody gets hung up on that Ten Commandments. It's two. Love God perfectly with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I tell you this, you know what the best motivational tool is that God uses to redeem, to motivate His redeemed obedience? Huh? To constantly rehearse in their ears their present abiding position in the kingdom of heaven. And carefully point out to them who redeemed them and why He redeemed them. Now, if you get a grip on that, if God reveals that to your heart, who actually did the redeeming and why He did it. I read a verse this week that he trusts in His love, not in ours. This religious world thinks he's trusting in our love. He trusts in His love. And I tell you, His love is eternal, Bart. It never changes. Now, this morning, I want us to pick up here in our text where we left off last Sunday. And I want us, again, to pay very careful attention to the delightful way our God views us in Christ Jesus. And the last verse we left off last week, verse 5, we saw that our Lord said in verse 5, first part, turn away your eyes from me, for they have overcome me. In other words, he starts talking about and giving a vivid description. He's telling us all about His love, the one He loves. Who is it? It's His church. And He loves it. And since He loves His church, He can tell us everything about His church. And so He started out with eyes. And like I told you last week, the eyes have to do with what? And a look has to do with faith, is what we're talking about. And so Christ is basically telling us in that verse where we left off last week that because of His great love for us, when He sees the faith that He's created in us active and engaged, you know what? He's compelled to answer our requests. I want to show you something. Look over at Genesis chapter 19. Look at verse 16. This is an interesting story for you to read. This is when Lot and his family are about to be brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 16, it says, "And while he lingered," now he's already told them, "Get up, take your daughters and get out and your family and go, and don't look back." It says, "While he lingered, the men laid hold," verse 16, "upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him." In other words, if the Lord hadn't brought him out, where would Lot and his family stay? I know everybody told me, "Well, we all want to get out." He didn't. They didn't. Took him by the hand and drags him out. That goes along with it. "No man can come to me except the Spirit which has sent me," do what? Draw him. Literally, physically drag. And God drew him out by his servant. Okay? "Brought him forth and set him without the city." So now he's outside of the city that God's about to destroy. "And it came to pass when they were brought them forth abroad, he said, 'Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.'" That's pretty clear cut instructions. Do what? Get the heck away from here. Now, old Lot. Remember just Lot? Lot said to the Lord, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto him, me, in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither, for it is it not a little one, and my soul shall live." Now listen, God's brought him out. He's left the city. And when he's brought out, when God's delivered him, grace is it evidence in his life. Because what does he say? "I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And he petitions the Lord in that condition. How does the Lord respond? He said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken." In other words, since your graces are active in you, those graces that I've created, because he's found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he cries to the Lord, "Let me stay in this little small town." The Lord grants what he wants. And see, the thing you've got to remember, any sinner that has faith, where does that faith come from? Paul put it like this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What? Faith. Paul wrote to those at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ." In other words, for Christ's sake, what's been given unto you? Not only, this is it, not only to believe on his name. Where'd that come from? I worked it out. It's been given unto you to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his name's sake. I think the best one is Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoice. And it says this, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life." What was the result of their ordination to eternal life? They believed. Not backwards. It wasn't because they believed God ordained them to life. Because they were ordained to life, what was the result of God's ordination, his will, they believe. Now look at verse 5 again, because he continues, and this is why I want to skip some things. You can read, we'll just read the verses, because notice this. He says, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Right down beside of that, chapter 4, verse 1-3, and go back and read it this afternoon, because let's read on. Look, notice what he says next. "Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there's not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy lock." And if you'll go over and you'll read Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1-3, you know that's an almost word-for-word restatement of what he said to her in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1-3. And so that being the case, I'm not going to go back here and talk about that again. Because we've already defined for you what all these things are. If you don't remember, go back and it's on sermon audio. Go back and listen to it again. But I think, you know, one of the things that I gain from this as I read this, it brings a question to my mind. Why does he repeat this again? Why does he tell her exactly the same thing a second time? Well, I think it comes from this, folks. In chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, where had she been? She had been in a state of lethargy and unbelief. Actually, almost to the point of denying him. And our Lord, in her fallen away condition, our Lord appeared to her. And he reached through the hole of the lock of the door and she saw. And, you know, it was almost like she had fallen into a state to where the Lord had seemingly withdrew his presence from her. And she, when she went to the door and she saw that, she began to search for her bridegroom. So I think in order to remove all the doubts and the fears that you and I are so prone to have, Christ repeats in her ears just how beautifully he sees her. You say, well, why is that so important? Christ's repetition of these things teaches us a few things. First of all, you know what it teaches me? It teaches me that just as believers are ready to slip and fall in their duties, you know what we're also ready to think? When we sin, what's the first thing that comes into our mind? That we're probably gone, right? We think that when we sin against our God, the first thing that pops into our mind, according to our own conscience and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is it God's attitude towards you has changed. He's angry with you. Here's the second thing. It teaches us that since it's so hard to fix and imprint Christ's words on our hearts, what does he have to do? He has to repeat it over and over and over and over again. Paul said to those at Philippi, he said, you know, to you it might be grievous for me to have to repeat these things. He said, for me it might be grievous, but he said, for you it's safe. Why? We need to be told over and over and over again who we are in the person of our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to forget, do we not? We sing it, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it, prone to leave the God I love. That's us. You think, no, I'm not that way. I'm telling you, every one of us. I'll never forget an old preacher told me one time, and it stuck in my mind, that the potential for the worst sin imaginable, where's it at? In my heart and yours. I mean, think of the absolute worst one you can think of. It's in you. Telling you. Oh, no, it's not telling you. Let God take his hand off of you for one second and see where you go. See how far you fall. But here's the third thing. It teaches us that unless Christ speaks and makes his word alive to our hearts, the sweetest words are of no effect. He'd already told her all these things. He tells her again. Now, it has an effect. We'll see the effect next week when we get in chapter 7. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, there are 80 queens, 40 concubines, that's 30 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins unnumberable. My dove, my undefiled, is one. She's the only one of her mother. She's the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. You think, what in the world does all this mean? Well, let me try to clear it up for you. I think in these verses, these two verses, you know what we have? We have proof of Christ's love to his church. But not only do we have proof of Christ's love to his church, but we see the distinguishing nature of his love. Think about it. It's as if Christ says in verse 8, even though there are great men on earth, because if you think about it, if there's 30 queens, what does that mean there's 30 of? There's 30 kings. You think about it. This man Solomon in Israel had conquered a bunch of nations. Seen some great nations fall. Right? Great kingdoms. There were still great kingdoms and yet many more great kingdoms to rise. And he's making a comparison. He's saying, you look out there at all these great men. and all these great kingdoms and all these beauty. And I tell you what, I guarantee you, those kings, they didn't pick ugly women for their wives. Did they? Huh? Who'd they look for? They wanted beauty queens, didn't they? And so he says, you take all these 30 kings and all these 30 queens, these beauties. Esther was one of them. Remember old king, boy, he was smitten by how beautiful Esther was. He says, you take them all, every one of them, all the queens and all the concubines. I said, they didn't look for ugly people. They were looking for people that met their needs and were appealing to them. And he said, you take them all, every one of them. You know what? They don't even compare to this one. Because she's the one. Actually, the way the word actually is written, you notice is in italics, it says, my defile is one. My undefiled is just one. And she's the one of her mother. She's the choice one of her mother. You know, look over at Genesis 29. I think this is amazing. Because that brought to my mind the story of Jacob. Remember Jacob? And he went down to a well. Went to his uncle's place, Laban. Remember that story? Look at verse 11, chapter 29. Rachel's come out to the well. And Rachel was the younger daughter. You know, Leah was the older. Verse 11 says that Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice. And Father, I'm telling you, this, you're talking about having an effect on somebody. Says he wept. Kissed her one day. It's the first time he's ever seen her. He kisses her and he weeps over it. Look down at verse 18. It says, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And you know what happened with the story, right? He served 7 years and old Laban gets him drunk. Who's he bring to him? Leah. He wakes up the next morning, he goes to him, you've tricked me. And Laban used some rational thinking on him. He said, you know what? It's not right for the younger daughter to be given before the older daughter. And you know, if I'd worked 7 years as hard as he did, them was days of working. And he said, I tell you what, if you work for me 7 more years, I'll give you her. Most men in their right mind would have took Leah and cut their losses and went on, wouldn't they? I'm going to do 7 more years? I think 7 more years was a breeze to him. Why? He loved Rachel. And he would do anything to have Rachel. Now, I tell you, it's the same for the Lord, same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do anything for his Rachel. For his Rachel. And in verse 9, where it talks about, you know, my dove, my undefiled is one. Down at the end, it says the daughter saw her. Saw who? Saw the beloved. And what did they do? They bless her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, what do? They praise who? They praise his church. They don't praise his church because there's any glory in the church. Why do they praise the church? Where's their glory? It's in him. How did we get in him? By a miracle of God's grace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 tells us about that. And it's as if at the end of time, you know what? The entire world, they're going to acknowledge who we are and what we are in Christ. He says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what? In order for you to be a Lord, what have you got to have? You've got to have a kingdom. And they're going to acknowledge not only the Lord, but who? Those that make up his kingdom. Look at verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now, some of the commentators I've read this week, they seem to think that there's a change of speakers here. And probably some onlooker that's listening to the language of this bridegroom, probably the daughters of Jerusalem. And what they give here is they give a very vivid and striking description of God's church. They describe her, listen, they describe her as looking forth in the morning, fair as a moon, which is what? Moon's reflection of the sun, right? Clear as the sun. And these commentators I read, almost all of them agreed, as they said, you know, if you think about the church in its very beginnings, when it started, when God started the church, it was surrounded by the darkness of the whole world, when we think about it, when we think about Abraham. And it could rightly be considered, when it started out with just Abram, as he believed God and it was imputed into him, charged to him for righteousness, it'd be like looking forth as the morning, right? You know, when the sun first comes up in the morning and it comes over the horizon, you just barely see the light. And then if you take it as the days of the patriarchs to the giving of the law, and then from the giving of the law to the time that the gospel came, the church could be said to be what? A reflection. A pale reflected light of what? Of the moon, of the sun that we see. But if that's the case, then what about now in the age that the glorious gospel is shining forth in all its glory as we preach it and declare it? Wouldn't that correspond to the church being clear as the sun? Okay, I think about it. They saw in types and shadows. We have the entire canon of God's Scripture to define it. And I tell you what, when you think about it, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, rose with healings in His wings at the end of that time. But if we consider this verse as referring to the church under the full manifestation of grace, then, you know, in the case of every individual believer, their experience in divine things is as a path of the just which shineth more and more unto a perfect day. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, you know what, we're looking in a mirror, and as we look in the mirror, what happens to us? We're changed day by day into the image that we see. Now notice verse 11. He says, I went down, this is the bridegroom speaking again. He says, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranate budded. Now remember, this is Christ speaking. And He tells us here of, you know what He's actively doing? He's constantly and actively, who's He watching over? His church. And think about it. You know, it's Christ's gracious offer to notice the state of grace in the souls of His people. And when we think about it, in the Song of Solomon, this is the third reference in the Song of Solomon to Christ either going down or coming into His garden. And I think what I get from this is by the Holy Spirit continually telling us that Christ, telling us about Christ going down into His garden, it reminds each and every one of us of how His eyes are in all places and they're always looking on you and me. Let me read you a passage of Scripture. I wrote this down this week. It didn't really make a whole lot of sense till this morning. I got up this morning and I was looking at it and I went back and read it. And I'm not going to be able to get this name right. I'll never get it right. But it shows us about this thing of our Lord's eyes always on us. I didn't realize this. Remember when Sarah gave, I thought that Hagar got thrown out just once. She got thrown away twice, basically. You know, when Sarah convinced Hagar to take Abram, and then she came up pregnant by Abram. Here in chapter 16, Sarah runs her out. Sarah was the one who instituted this thing. And then when things didn't work out the way she wanted, she's with child and Sarah's barren, she runs her off. And so she goes out into the wilderness and she's out there without any hope now. And the angel of the Lord, you can write this down in Genesis chapter 16, verse 10, the angel of the Lord finds her, seeks her out. And in verse 13, it says this, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. This is Hagar. And this is what she says, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well that she was at, she couldn't see it. She was in front of a well now. God revealed it. The name of the well was called, and here's a word I'll never get right. It's Beer Laharoy. I think that's what it is. And I thought, boy, what is that? You know what that word means? That name? Well of the living God seeing me, is what that means. Look back over at our text. Look at verse 12. Now, he's gone down in the garden to see if she's fruitful. But notice what happens. Or ever I was aware, in other words, before I ever perceived what I'd gone to see, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Now, in the previous verse, the bridegroom declared he's gone down into the garden. That is to say, he's gone down to observe the church fruitfulness. But here in verse 12, he starts out by saying that before he could ever perceive or could ever see any fruitfulness in her, it says that his grace and his mercy made him like the chariots of Amminadab to his people. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? That's some unusual language. Made him the chariots of Amminadab. And some people seem to be of the opinion that this name, Amminadab, because it is capitalized, if you'll notice there in our text, that it's like a name of a man. And some people, some historians say that Amminadab was one of the chief chariot drivers of Solomon, and he was known for his speed and his quickness and his ability to drive the chariot. But I dug a little further this week, and actually, it's not one word, it's not a name. You know what it is? It's two Hebrew words. The first word that's used is the word Ammi, A-M-M-I. And you know what Ammi means? It means my people. And then the second part of the word is a word called Nadib. You know what Nadib means? Nadib means willing or princely. So Solomon, in his use by the Spirit here, these words, this word, this would actually be translated, before I perceived, or before I took notice of my children's fruitfulness, my soul made me as a chariot to my willing and princely people. I thought, what in the world does that mean? Yeah, Solomon is describing for us those who are the subjects of God's grace. David put it like this: thy people shall be made. You know what? It's the same Hebrew words, Amminadab. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of his power. So these are the ones that are saved by him and are saved through him. And see, to these and these alone, those who are saved by him and through him, you know what Christ becomes to us? A chariot. What's a chariot? Well, you could walk somewhere and get there in 24 hours. You could get in a chariot and you could get there in a couple hours. So what is it? It's a vehicle for a means of speedy transportation. So Christ takes up his church as a chariot, allowing us to enjoy his presence, which she sought after. She's seeking his presence and she's desired. And the result of it comes out with what's said in verse 13, where we're going to leave off this morning. Because here the daughters speak, daughters of Jerusalem, and they say this: return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Here's another time that the church is given another name. Been called my beloved. Been called my bride. Been called the fair one. But here he calls her the Shulamite. You say, well, what does that mean to me? You know what the word Shulamite is? Look it up for yourself. Don't take me that I'm just coming up with this on my own. Look it up for yourself. Shulamite is a derivative of the word that's translated Solomon. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, Solomon, what's the word Solomon mean? You know what Solomon means? It means peace. And so her name's the bride's name, what's her name? They call her the Shulamite. See, it was common back in that day, and it's common today too, the bride takes whose name? The husband's name. And see, in a similar fashion, when we think about it, the church and Christ are one in the eyes of God's law and justice, are they not? How God sees Christ is how God sees us. Now, Jeremiah, under divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit, he called Christ the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. But then under the same spiritual inspiration, he turns around and in chapter 33, verse 16, he calls us what? The Lord our righteousness. We have the name of the Lord. So the daughters of Jerusalem cry out to the Shulamite. And they cry out, do what? Return. Return to us. And her response is this. She asks them a question and she gives them an answer. She says, the question is this. What will you see in the Shulamite? What will you see in this peace? And then she gives us an answer. What is it? As it were, a company of two armies. Now the answer that's given here by the bride gives us a proof that she possesses and owns the grace of God. And it also gives us an illustration of her humility and the humility of every believer before God. When you look at us, think about it. We'll close with this. When you look at us, a believer, you look at a true child of God, what do you see? You see two armies, do you not? In each believer. Right? See, the conflict that we're going through, it's a battle, is it not? And it's a conflict between the flesh, and it's a conflict between the spirit, which is a perfect representation of two armies, two mighty armies. Paul put it like this. Listen to this language. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He wrote to those in Rome, speaking of himself, he says, for I know that in me, that is in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will's present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find it. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that is exactly what I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. But what caused it? Sin that dwells where? In his flesh. And I'm telling you this morning, every true child of God, everybody born by the Spirit, they are keenly aware of this warfare that's actively going on. You know it. You know that I really do. I can honestly say this. I do with all my heart want to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't you? And I want to love my neighbor, include my worst enemy. I want to. But sadly, I have to confess, you know what? I've missed the mark on both. I've come short of the glory of God. And see, we know that this warfare, how long is it going to continue? It's going to continue to one of two things happen. Either I die, or my blessed Lord comes back and delivers me from it. But in spite of that knowledge that I'm in this warfare and I'm going to be in it till either I die or Christ comes back, you know what? Christ still views us and considers us what? His Shulamite. We're the Lord's Shulamite. And as we travel through this veiled tear, turn to one last verse and we'll clear it. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 8. As we travel through this veil of tears, knowing that our warfare will soon end, we take great comfort in the fact that there's no doubt concerning the outcome of it. And that, praise God, we're made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Look here at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 37. He says, nay, and all these things, what's all these things? Killed for thy day all the day long. Nakedness, tribulation, peril, famine, sword. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And how is the only way we are conquerors? Through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, really I am convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor creature, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Where is it at? How's God love us? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why it's imperative, where must we be found? Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And it's only by God's grace that we're placed into that mystical body, which is His church, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And He guides and directs His one who bears His name, His Shulamite, is one likened to Solomon, the great king who represented our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you, keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Aud, would you dismiss us, please?